Last week, Pastor Gavin preached the first verses of Romans 12. I thought it'd be fitting to supplement that text with something from John, from a guy who speaks of the same things, but in a different and also helpful way. Something that also deals with worship and how to worship. Romans 12, that text that we'll be returning to, exhorts us to, by grace alone, of course, present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, as the ESV puts it. When Pastor Gavin comes back in 2 weeks, he'll resume Romans 12, which goes on to explain what God's will is for that, what that living sacrifice, that spiritual worship is, and what it looks like, because that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Our text today also explains worship, only in John 4, the apostle is using a different word to talk about worship. If you prefer the King James Version, or if you looked in your ESV footnotes at the bottom of the page last week, you know that the worship word in Romans 12 there could just as well be expressed as service in English. It's a fairly broad idea. As we said, living sacrifices, our whole lives presented before God in service, worshipful service to God, just as priests of old would perform their service by sacrificing whole animals to God. Only, you know, we survive most of our living sacrifice things unless there's some sort of martyrdom situation. So, you remember that from last week. In our text, John's using, as I said, a different word, slightly different idea in mind. The worship word that John is using is less about various acts of service and sacrifice, and more about the precise moment of coming before God, of facing Him directly and bowing down and worshiping. Romans 12 is about worship as a general life pattern and acts of service and sacrifice. John is more about that moment, genuinely kneeling directly before God and praising Him. So, the question of what that looks like, that type of worship, is different. In Romans, the question is, what service is fitting for the life lived to the Lord? But in John, the question is, in our text, where and how do I bow down before God to worship? And that question, Jesus is glad to answer in our text today, as He speaks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open Your word to us this morning, that You would make it clear, that You would show us what You intend to communicate through it, written so long ago, but yet so alive, so packed with truth. So we ask that Your Spirit would help us access this, that it would help us apply this, that it would be food for our souls, and that it would give us direction for this life. Lord, we know that apart from You, nothing is possible, nothing good. So we pray that You would be with us. And we thank You that You've promised to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. So please open your Bibles with me to John 4. If you don't have one with you, there's some in the pews. Our text is John 4, 19 to 26. We'll focus on that. But I do want to start just a couple of verses earlier, verse 16, to grab some context. So let's read. The Word of God, verse 16. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered Him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And then our text, verse 19. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he was called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The word of the Lord. Break it up into essentially 4 points today. The first point, point one, the verses 19 and 20, a question for a prophet. Jesus tells her, you've had 5 men, and the man you have now is not your husband. And she says, that's right. How'd you know that? Hey, which mountain is the right one to worship on? You might get the sense that the Samaritan woman is just changing the subject. Maybe she's embarrassed or feeling guilty or something like that, some conviction. Well, I'll say there's certainly some of that, but I do think there's a deeper and better reason for the change of subject. Up until this point, the Samaritan woman's experience with Jesus at this well has only been, it's just been strange. Nothing miraculous so far. You know, right away when they first met, there's kind of an ethnic religious strangeness. You know, why is this Jew talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You know, John explains in verse 9 that Jews don't deal with Samaritans. And it only gets stranger from there. He asks for some water, but then offers water of his own. That's confusing. Then he goes on and tells her that the water he's offering would make it so she'd never be thirsty ever again. She says, sure, let me know where that is. I'm tired of working for my water. It's a little different before indoor plumbing. So far, so strange. And that's all it seems to be. But then the man, Jesus, reveals that he knows everything she ever did, to quote her later in verse 29. So all of a sudden, he's no longer just a strange man with strange claims. This could be a genuine man from God, with truth from God. In the same breath as he called out her wickedness with divine knowledge, he exposes himself as having something special going on. So naturally, she perceives that he is a prophet, as it says. But not just a prophet, a Jewish prophet. That is very significant, because she's not only a serial adulterer, she is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, as I'll explain, have rejected the prophets. Samaria is what's left of the apostate northern kingdom of Israel, which God destroyed in judgment and did not rebuild like he did the southern kingdom. Most significantly, these people, this people group, did not recognize the authority of the prophets. They didn't recognize David as authoritative and Isaiah as authoritative. It's not in their Bible. They threw out all the scriptures from Joshua to Malachi. So they've rejected prophets, at least every prophet since Moses. God, to them, in their opinion, incorrectly, as Jesus will say, has more or less been silent for 1,500 years. And now she's forced to reckon with the possibility that the man in front of her is a prophet. So immediately she tests it. She tests his authority as prophet, if he is one. Does this prophet speak in accordance with my scriptures, according to the tradition handed down by my fathers? Is he really from her Samaritan version of God, or is he just some wise man? She can test this with a simple question about worship. Jews, obviously in obedience to the Old Testament, worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, on the mountain, as God instructed David and Solomon. But the woman and her people reject that book, 1 and 2 Samuel. So they reason from the first five books of the Old Testament that they need to worship on Mount Gerizim in Samaria instead. So our question is this man in front of me speaking in the authority of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Moses, or is he speaking from the authority of the God of David and Isaiah and the prophets? As if they're different gods. Here's what she says. Notice it's a statement, not necessarily a question. Our fathers, notice her appeal to authority, worshipped on this mountain in Samaria. But you, a Jew, supposedly a prophet, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And she just leaves it at that. So there's the challenge. I think it's interesting how easily and quickly we as sinful men and women like to plop ourselves down into the judgment seat of God and examine him. How quick we are to set the terms for our own belief. And I've, on the sidewalk, things we've been doing this semester, I've heard a lot of students explicitly say the only way they would believe in God is if he personally appeared to them and spoke to them directly, or if he would subject himself to repeatable and verifiable experiments and, you know, falsifiable hypotheses and all that stuff. But he's God. He is judge. He is the one who gets to determine whether you exist, not the other way around. So, if this is how God is, how is Jesus going to answer this challenge, or this test, or this question? Well, the answers are on two levels, and those will be the next 2 points. The easy answer first, the direct answer, and then a deeper, fuller truth answer. That's more than she was asking for. So point two, verses 21 to 22. The easy answer. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." So immediately, right out the gate, Jesus has a very quick answer to the one element of her question or her test. She posed the test in terms of Jesus versus her fathers, or maybe their shared fathers. Jesus is very comfortable. He picks one. You see his first words right there, "Believe me." He's saying, essentially, if you think there's any conflict between me and what your fathers taught, start with me, believe me, my answer. He calls her directly to believe him, which is a good start in answering this question. Next, he foreshadows his fuller and deeper answer, which we'll look at in a little bit. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. But notice what he immediately follows that with. Notice who he says will be worshipped. The Father. The woman in her question appealed to her own nation's favorite patriarchs, the fathers, as part of her test. But Jesus corrects her and points her to the one true Father who is Lord of all. The Father is the one who her fathers worshipped. He is the one Father from whom every name on heaven and on earth is named. He's not going to stand for pitting him against the fathers. They all go towards the one true Father. But notice how directly he goes on to answer her question even further. Often in other places, we'll see Jesus kind of jump over the question itself or the debate at hand and answer the questioner, you know, Who made me a judge over your inheritances? You know, you guys arguing here. He doesn't do that here. He instead really quickly just gives the direct authoritative answer to the old debate. He does it easily. He says, you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying, in essence, you, Samaritan, are wrong. You don't worship God according to knowledge, which we heard before in Romans 10 a couple weeks ago. You don't know what you worship, and you don't know how to worship, because you don't recognize the authority of all of God's word. The Jews over there do, so they worship on the correct mountain. It's settled. Debate's over. But not only that, Samaritans have no part in the coming of salvation, in at least two senses. One, the full prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Christ, the truth, is only in the fullest in the Jewish scriptures, in our Old Testament. The great prophet, which the Samaritan woman would recognize as coming from Moses' prophecy, yeah, he's the Messiah. But there's so much more to expect than just what Moses said about him. Think how much we know about Jesus just from Isaiah, for example, let alone the rest of the Old Testament. And not only that, Jesus himself comes from the Jews, not the Samaritans. Salvation is quite literally from the Jews. Jesus here identifies as a Jew. We know. We worship according to what we know. Therefore, the Samaritans, since they've rejected part of the word, they don't know where to worship, and they hardly know who to worship. Matthew Henry comments really sharply, ignorance is so far from being the mother of devotion that it is the murderer of it. So it's easy to see. Jesus here is saying that worship is in accordance with the full word of God. It's not a free-for-all. Our customs, or her customs, no matter how old, hundreds of years maybe, it's possible that they are or can be incorrect on how we worship. The Samaritans were wrong for at least that long, hundreds of years. The church has done similarly in the past. Long stretches of disobedience to Christ and how we worship. So how do you actually judge whether or not how you worship is correct if it's possible to get it wrong? You judge it by God's whole word and his word alone. Yes, we can accept the help and wisdom of those who have come before us in church history. It'd be foolish to throw their wisdom out entirely. But we worship according to the word of God. The Samaritans didn't. They were wrong. We can be wrong. And interestingly, Jesus goes on to say, the hour is coming when the Jews are about to be wrong as well. Even though it's correct for now, soon the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem was correct, where will we worship when the hour comes? How are we supposed to worship the Father, if not in Jerusalem, in the temple? Well, that brings us to his fuller, deeper answer in point 3, verses 22 to 24. The true answer. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this is the full answer to her question. The hour that the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, was speaking of all those years has now come. A new age dawns as Jesus the Messiah walks among them. The man who, as John says, whose body itself is the temple, the dwelling place of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. No longer do we go to a building on a hill in Jerusalem to worship. We go through Christ by the Spirit. By the Spirit. This is the first of what I'll say are three elements of what it means to worship in spirit, which is to worship by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The true worshipers of this age have no place to go to. As Jesus himself said, the temple of his body was destroyed, rebuilt in 3 days, and ascended into heaven. It's not here. He has gone to be with his Father. And as he said before he left, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But he's not here. But thankfully, as he also said right before his crucifixion in John 14-16, his temporary absence before he returns, he sends his Spirit to dwell in us and be with us. And in that way, mysteriously, Trinitarianly, so too will the Father and the Son dwell with us and be in us. So the question remains, where do we go to bow down and worship the Father? The answer is nowhere, and therefore, anywhere. On the whole earth, we come and fall on our faces before him, not through physical temples and on mountains, but by the Spirit who dwells in us. Christ, his covenant, his blood, is our assurance that we are accepted by the Father, that we can come to him, and the Spirit is our assurance that wherever and whenever we are, God is with us, and we can prostrate ourselves before him right then and there. This is all the more true when we gather as members of the body, which is a similar context that they're talking about. You gather on Jerusalem or gather on Mount Gerizim. The Spirit is with us. This means, for one, that our worship is not in vain. He actually hears us. He's here. He hears his blood-washed children, however feeble and imperfect our praise may be. And all of us are far from perfect singers. I like to think how we will be one day. But God accepts this. We are his children, and he is here and hears it. As Paul says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. This is an encouragement. He receives our praise. God is here in his Spirit. The second element of what it means to worship the Father in spirit is something that has actually always been the case for true worshipers. We do not merely serve him with outward liturgies or services. It's very, very possible to hear God with our lips only and then in our hearts be very far from him. Our spirit, which is to say like the internal aspect of us, must also be engaged when we bow and worship. In fact, it is the main thing. And I mean more than just singing when I'm talking about worship here. Yes, singing, but the preaching too, everything. It's so easy to go through motions, which we're used to hearing. But it's also easy to carry an attitude with us in our spirit, which is inimical to true spiritual worship. One way to do this is just simply be absent-minded. You know, your heart maybe is inclined towards God. You're a real Christian. You love him, but you're just somewhere else. You know, you're meditating on plans and daydreams and conversations from earlier today. Anything except, it would seem, our great God and what he says. Another way to be contrary in spirit to the true worship of God is to essentially be consumed with frustration and a critical spirit. Like if our brothers and sisters around us aren't performing to our standard, whether it be people up front or parents handling their kids or the length of the service. You know, there's all sorts of different things that get our ire worked up where it ought not to be. We ought to be focused on the Lord. Or it could also be just our own comforts and our the God of our bellies. It's too hot or it's too cold. I'm thirsty or I'm hungry or I'm feeling really restless, you know. It seems like our flesh will come up with anything to keep us from worshiping our holy God with reverence and awe, and keep us from grabbing hold of the word and holding it close and meditating and applying it to our lives. And those are just the sinful obstacles to true worship. In a whole different category, there are also good and righteous difficulties, good responsibilities, we might say, which require a degree of a bandwidth, of technical skill and focus that are not themselves the Lord. Some of us have kids to take care of. Some of us spend a lot of our mental bandwidth on just doing the things we have to do, like sing or play instruments or preach. Our bodies really do have needs, bathrooms and moving sore joints. And I think the principle at play for these responsibilities is this: we ought to fight hard and prepare well beforehand in order to be able to worship spiritually, directly to God, and to help others do so too. I'll say it again. We should fight hard in the moment, be disciplined, and prepare well to be able to focus on the Lord and His Word during worship. For some tempted by sleepiness, it may mean moving heaven and earth to go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday night. For some whose whole bandwidth is taken up by taking care of children, there are almost certainly ways that probably only you can discover and grow in that can help these little ones get more out of the service, or at least get through it more peaceably. I know that's, I'm only just begun seeing how difficult that can be. But it's something to strive towards. Not to say that we don't want the children around, you know. We do want them around. For musicians and preachers, the better we are at our craft and the more prepared we are, the more bandwidth we have to dedicate to coming before the Lord and thinking about Him and meditating on Him and kneeling before Him in our spirit. And in all of these things, we can all seek to bear one another's burdens and make it easier and more conducive to coming before the Lord. We want to worship God together with our whole selves as one body. And just to be clear, these good responsibilities themselves are a form of worship. I think they would fall under the Romans 12 type of living sacrifices, the worshipful service acts. It's part of what it means to be an embodied Christian. But we also want to spiritually bow the knee directly to God. God is spirit, Jesus says. And for that reason, we worship in spirit. The third and last element of what it means to worship in spirit is to worship a real, live God. We do not merely act worshipful outwardly and worshipful inwardly, feel it. This is a real danger for us. We are, perhaps in a way, unique in the history of the world, enslaved to entertainment. I mean, it's easy to point the finger at those churches, you know, somewhere with a full kind of secular concert trappings and motorcycles on the stage, and somehow it's only ever beautiful people that get to be up front and that type of a thing. But we ourselves, all of us, must put to death the desire to simply have a worship experience. We want to enjoy the Lord. It's great. You know, a day in His courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. But we worship because God is the Almighty God. That's the reason. And He's seeking true worshipers to worship Him. He deserves it, in other words. So our worship ought to really correspond to and be directed to the real God who is really, actually alive and there. God has promised that His Spirit is with us and in us. Our emotions are not the indicator that real worship is happening or that the Spirit is moving. The atmosphere is not what indicates whether God is present or not. Emotional fervor is not what overcomes our natural sinful resistance to God's work in us. Our job is not to try to make it possible or conducive for Him to come and get the atmosphere right. Our job is to believe what He has said is true, namely that He is among us, that He is with us and in us. Our job is the fight of faith to wrap our souls around the fact that we are His children and to fall down before this real God who is there. We are not aiming for merely worship experiences. So with these three elements of spiritual worship in place, there's only one remaining thing, which Jesus says in this text, which is necessary for true worship, true worshipers. And that one thing is truth. This should be obvious in all three elements I just described. In order for the first one to work, that the Holy Spirit enables us to worship God anywhere by dwelling in us. In order for that to be the case, we have to believe the gospel. That's what happens first. The Spirit only indwells those whom he has made alive in Christ. Truth is necessary for the second element as well, worshiping God not merely outwardly, but inwardly too. We have to focus our minds on him. We use our minds to grasp his word. And then the third one, obviously, as well. We do not worship merely for the subjective experience, but a real God who is there, and we have to have the right one. It's not enough to just be sincere in your worship. As Spurgeon once said, if you sincerely drink poison, it will kill you. If you sincerely cut your throat, you will die. If you sincerely believe a lie, you will suffer the consequences. You must not only be sincere, you must also be right. You see, this is nothing new. This is how it's always worked. The Jews who believed the whole Bible and worshiped God in Jerusalem were true worshipers, assuming they were born again. The Samaritans, who rejected part of the Bible, were not true worshipers, for they worshiped what they did not know. Only now, the hour has come. Jesus is the final word of God, and we worship him according to the scriptures, which bear witness to him. Believe me, he said in verse 19. So what this means for us is that the contrast between the age of the Jews and the age of the Christians is not that the Jews had rules and Christians have mystic spirituality. We just do whatever the Spirit leads us to do, and often we mean our emotions and our desires. What this means for us is that the true worshipers before Christ came, they didn't have the full picture, and now after him, the true worshipers do have the full picture. They have the full, complete, finished word of God. They worship through symbols and shadows, and in Christ, the real thing has arrived. For example, God still wants to be worshipped according to the truth. We come to him through a temple, through a priest, through a sacrifice. It's just we have the true and final temple and priest and sacrifice. God still gets to order our worship. So briefly, then, how does God order our worship? What does he require us? What does true worship look like? Well, he still, as always, wants reverence and awe. But he also wants us to come to him boldly, as ones whose sin has been justly forgiven, who have Christ as our elder brother, high priest, vouching for us. He also wants us to meet weekly as a body of committed believers, and all the more as we see the last day drawing near. And he wants his truth, his word, to be front and center when we do so. He teaches us to read the word. Consider Paul's instructions to Timothy to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. He teaches us to pray the word, or at least according to it, to consider the Lord's Prayer, teaching us how to pray, or consider his repeated command to pray in Jesus' name, which, among other things, means to ask for things which accord with how he's instructed us to glorify his name on earth. You'll notice that, like David did earlier, we strive to do that at the beginning of the service. We want to read the word and then pray it. He teaches us to sing the word. In both Colossians and Ephesians, we're told to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And interestingly, this is part of Paul's instruction on how to put off the old self and put on the new. He teaches us to preach the word, to exhortation, to teaching. This is huge. Consider just how much emphasis there is on this in the Scriptures, in Acts, in the pastoral epistles. Consider Moses' long sermon in Deuteronomy, the responsibility of elders to teach the whole counsel of God. That takes time. And then also of, parents, even, to ensure that the children know the Bible frontwards and backwards. There's so much more that we said, obviously, But I'm limiting myself to just the necessary things, the elements of corporate worship. The last thing I'll say is we also show the word. And by this, I mean we baptize. We partake in the Lord's Supper. We act it out. Something God has told us to do when we gather. So you'll notice that at FBC, we are careful to do the things that we must do, that God has said to do when we gather, to worship. We're convinced that there are other things we can do when we assemble. If we desire, we can literally pray through the Lord's Prayer, recite a biblical creed or some other common liturgical element that's biblical at least. We could also do things differently than the way we do it right now. You know, we could start singing chants or something, or add an organ, or preach 5 minutes less, or 15 minutes more. But we are careful to do the things that we have to do according to God's word. We assemble. We read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, and we act it out, and we show the word, we do the things he's ordained for us to do. The point is, overall, we need to worship as God tells us. God is the one who seeks the worship. It is him we aim to please and obey when we worship, not ourselves. And when we do that, we are actually most pleased. When we live as God would have us. And as always, in all of these things, whatever the elements of worship, both spirit and truth are necessary. God is who he is, and God is spirit, and therefore those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Point four to close, verses 26 and 25, 25 and 26. The Lord of true worship. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and John translates it for us, he who's called Christ, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's bold. Here the Samaritan woman speaks again. She may still be testing Jesus' authority, as if to say, that's all great, the spirit and truth and all that, but I'll believe it when I hear it from the Messiah. When he comes, he'll tell us everything. But she also may be showing the first golden rays of a faith sunrise, so to speak, and saying, you know, truth is out there, and I'm ready to consider the things you said, but the Messiah will tell us all truth. Maybe giving him an opportunity. Remember that Samaritans essentially deny all prophets except for Moses and the one whom Moses prophesied about, the greater than Moses prophet. Is she here fishing to see whether this prophet is the prophet? Well, either way, the story ends about as clearly as Jesus' reply is. After this, we're told she runs off and evangelizes her whole town. But Jesus' response, I who speak to you am he. Jesus claims outright to be the Messiah, the one whose hour has come, the one who will reveal all things, the final word. She found the prophet who is more than a prophet. He is himself the word and the truth. Even the way he claims himself to be the Christ is kind of a wink and a nod loaded. When Jesus says, I am he, it's another one of those suspicious I am claims in John. Clearly in context, Jesus means it exactly as all the translations put it. I, the one speaking to you, am the Christ. That's just good English and that's what it's saying. And that's plenty. But in John in the Greek is careful to put the I and the am right next to each other, seemingly for emphasis every time it happens. So Jesus, in a subdued way, while claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the revealer of all things, the fulfillment of all the scriptures, is also revealing, telling her all things, that he is also the author of all things. He's greater than the Samaritan woman's fathers in that he is the God of her fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if this is true, if this is so, if he actually is the authority he claims to be, there's only one option for us. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Will you be one? Has God made you into one, a true worshiper? Do you trust in Christ's work alone for your righteousness before God and confess him as Lord of all, especially of his own worship? Will you prepare well and fight hard at discerning the truth and bowing down before God spiritually? Because God is who he is. There's one true God, and God is spirit. Therefore, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have sought out worshipers among us. And by your grace and by your power, and by your will, we thank you for all the number here that you have made into true spirit indwelt men and women who want to and can come before you and give you the praise that is due your name. Lord, we pray that for these people that it would grow, that more and more we would be aligned and have our flag perched on the truth, that we would stay there and remain in Christ. That we would find ourselves more and more drawn to kneel before you in praise. We pray for those that have not known this true worship, that do not know the true God, that cannot worship in spirit, for their flesh is hostile to you. We pray that you would overcome this, that you would cause faith, that you cause new birth, and that you would cause them to be among that number who can say with the psalmist, "One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." In Jesus' name, amen.